Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, if you can open with me to John chapter 13. So John 13, and this morning we begin a new series that will lead us through 20 questions that Jesus asked during his earthly ministry, and 19, and I believe one that he asked after he ascended into heaven. And as I wrote this week on our members' Facebook page, we have all been there. All of us at one time or another, you're in school, the teacher asks a question that is so far over your head, and then she begins to look around the room looking for someone to call on to answer said question. Now, unless you're the teacher's pet who always had the answers and your hand raised, like me, I had my head down. And in that moment, I began to pray like I've never prayed before, that she would not call on me. Anybody else ever been there? But, listen, what if tough questions weren't our enemy? What if tough questions, especially the biblical kind, were a means of grace to open our eyes to ourselves, to open our eyes and to our minds to the reality of who God is and what he desires to do in and through us. So we're not going to shy away from questions. And just like rabbis of his time, Jesus taught by asking thought-provoking and even life-altering questions. In fact, contrary to common assumptions, Jesus was not the ultimate answer man. Instead, he was more like the great questioner. So in the Gospels, Jesus asks way more questions than he answers. In fact, the New Testament gives us 307 questions that Jesus asked during his ministry. 183 questions were actually asked of him, but he only answered three of those questions directly, and some say eight indirectly. So what would our faith look like if instead of running away from questions, we leaned into the questions of Jesus? Instead of hearing these questions, we actually begin to participate in them as if these questions are being asked of us and to us. So during this series, instead of putting our head down and praying that the questions aren't asked of us, let us look intently into our Savior's face and hear him ask these questions of us while seeking transformation that can only be found through an encounter with him. And when we come to John 13, we come to literally the last full day of Jesus' life. So the Gospel of John had been building up to this point when the Lamb of God would take his place on the altar, which the altar is a cross, and his blood would be built, bringing forgiveness of sins to all who call upon him. And we are now in John 13 marching deeper and deeper into the shadow of the cross. To this point, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been doing work that no one else had ever done before. Turning water into wine, healing people from a distance, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead. But now in John 13, Jesus does what almost anyone can do, but what no one wants to do. He begins to wash feet. Now, who wants to do that? No one wants that job. But let me just say this. This isn't a job for the Messiah. This was actually a job for a servant or a slave, and the disciples knew it. Just a little background. Foot washing in that day was assigned to the lowest person in the household. So if a man had a Jewish and Gentile slave in their house, the Gentile was the one who would wash feet. Children would wash their parents' feet. Wives would wash their husband's feet. Yet it was unheard of for one in authority to wash the feet of someone who was actually under them. But this is exactly what Jesus did, which gives us a snapshot in why Jesus came to this earth, what he was doing in coming to earth, and that he came to serve needy people, of which we are included. In case you were wondering, we are the needy people that Jesus came to serve. I think of the words of the songwriter Michael Card, who says this: "This is a pivotal moment in that Jesus finally gives up on words. He has told them numerous parables about slaves. Now he will portray the most humiliating of slave roles, the washing of feet. Even after 3 long years of his often bizarre and indescribable behavior, the disciples are befuddled by the inappropriate behavior that leaves them speechless. So let's dive in this morning and behold the humble service of our Savior while taking on the first question in our series, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done for you? So if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor God's word. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 together. And it says this, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you for your living, powerful words we saw last week. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you always attend the word, and we pray that you would speak to us, illuminate truths to our hearts and minds today, and help us to be able to answer that question. Do we understand, Jesus, what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us and what you have called us to do in light of it all? Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So John 13, the last full day of Jesus' life, begins with an issue of timing. In verse 1, it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. So the Gospel of John is really a gospel about timing. It's a gospel about an hour, showing us that Jesus lived his life on a heavenly timetable. And what I mean by that is this, as early as John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, in John 2 verse 4, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, even though acknowledging that his hour would come. In John chapter 7, when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, he said again in verse 6, my time has not yet come. Once he began to teach publicly, it wasn't long before, we're told in chapter 7, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. And why was he spared? Well, John explains in chapter 7, verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, during the same appearance in the holy city, he taught in the temple, but we are told that no one arrested him. Again, John explains the invincibility of Jesus in John 8:20, because his hour had not yet come. We get to John 12, when Jesus finally came to this holy week, and he knew at long last, and Jesus said in John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So now in John 13, when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he knew that the hour had now come. And as this hour approached, Jesus took on the role of a servant. Think about this. The Lord of all glory, the King of all kings, the King of the ages, the everlasting God is down on his knees washing the dirty feet of his followers. Listen, there are so many fictional stories concerning kings, concerning swords, concerning medieval battles. And much of this fiction highlights the fundamental flaw of humanity, which is that in these fictional worlds, strong kings crush weak ones. So the fastest blade wins, and the frail ends up serving the fearsome. And of course, we don't live in a time of swords and kings and medieval battles, but we do still live in a world in which those with strength often oppress instead of serve. In the real world in which we live, many who have power abuse that power and abuse those under them. And yet, the strongest, most authoritative person in the history of the world set a different example for us. Jesus walked this earth with the power of God himself. And yet he didn't crush, he didn't kill, he didn't overwhelm others. He had the power the world had never seen, and yet he used that power to serve. Just imagine that. Think about that. And just to give you a little bit more background, basic hospitality in that day called for a servant of the house in which the guests were coming in to wash a person's feet when they entered the home. But what we know is that this last night was taking place in a borrowed place. It was also done in secrecy, so therefore there would have been no servant there. Now we also know that according to Luke 22, we know what the disciples, what their mindset was on that last night. Luke 22, 24 says this. Think about this. The last night of Jesus' life, the last day, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Jesus hadn't even left the earth, and they were fighting among themselves who was going to take his place. Who would be in charge when he was gone? And none of them, I'll say this, I believe any one of them, if Jesus would have said, would you wash my feet? Any one of them would have probably said, yes, I'll wash your feet. But none of them were going to give up their leverage by washing each other's feet. They were trying to be number one. They were going to put themselves in a place of servanthood and give up that power. So Jesus washed all 12 pair of dirty feet. And what was their response? Thomas still doubted. Peter still denied. Judas still betrayed, but Jesus washed their feet anyway. Listen, what thoughts must have raced through the angels' minds as they observed what was going on earth? Jesus stooping down to wash human feet. How they must have wondered. The seraphim, who we're told in Isaiah 6 and John 8 were literally bowing down before Jesus' feet, saying, holy, holy, holy. What must they have thought in this moment to see Jesus bowing down before sinful man washing their feet? The King of all kings in this moment is playing the part of a servant of all servants. Matthew Henry even called this a miracle of humility. Listen, when we think about the works that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, those things proved that he was God. Yet this act proved what kind of God he was. He was a God who serves. And I'm not saying, and I'm going to clarify that in a little bit later, but he serves us by giving us what we need most and by doing in us what we could never do in and through ourselves. And I doubt this hits us the way this would have hit the disciples on that night. For them, it had to have felt absurdly inappropriate. And yet what we know is throughout the gospel, especially throughout this last day of his life, Jesus spoke many profound and said many important words to his disciples. But this one statement, really one question, we might easily pass over because of the context that it was made in. But it's that powerful question, do you understand what I've done for you? And let's just be honest for a second. We live in a world where oftentimes, if God were to say and question us every day, do you understand what I'm doing? We would go, no. I have no idea what you're doing, God. I wish I knew what you were doing, but I have no idea, God, what you're doing. God, give me a little bit of wisdom. Help me know, God, what you are doing. Yet understand this. We don't have to know everything that God is doing in order to be able to trust him. We don't have to know everything that God is doing in order to be able to follow him. And we don't have to be able to know what God is doing in order to understand who God is. Therefore, we bow at his feet and we serve and worship him. So there are three realities I want to place before us this morning in the form of questions. So realities that I pray we will truly ponder in light of this amazing, incredible act of service. The first question is this. Do we understand his incarnation? Do we understand his incarnation? And by incarnation, we mean Jesus being born of a virgin, becoming flesh, uniting himself to man, becoming forever the God-man. So what we see here in John 13 is literally a beautiful yet uncomfortable scene. What it also is a picture of the incarnation of Jesus. So we see the whole picture here of the coming of Jesus, why he came, and how he ascended. Let me just show you six pictures. Number one, we see the coming of Jesus, his coming to earth. In verse 4, we are told at the very beginning that Jesus rose from supper. So eating supper, he rose up. If you could turn with me real quick, save your place here, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, if you are able. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a picture of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son right before Jesus stepped down from heaven to earth. So Jesus, picture this, Jesus standing up, getting up from his throne, standing at the threshold of heaven, about to step into earth. And Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7 says this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So as Jesus rose from supper, Jesus had previously risen from his throne in order to make his way into our world in order to do the will of God. So we see the coming of Jesus. Then we see, secondly, the glory of Jesus. Again, in verse 4, it says, Jesus laid aside his outer garments. Now, when Jesus came into the world, we are told that Jesus laid aside his outer glory. He laid aside the full exercise of his deity while, understand this, never ceasing to be God. He never ceased to be God, but he laid aside. In fact, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of Jesus radiating. He wasn't reflecting the glory of God. He was radiating God's glory that existed within him. But he became subject, in coming to this world, became subject to our world, and for a time laid aside his glory while never ceasing to be God. Then number three, we see the humanity of Jesus. So at the end of verse 4, it says this, Jesus took a towel and tied it to his waist. So this towel around the waist of Jesus, hear this, is a picture of the humanity, our humanity, flesh, wrapped around Jesus. Jesus took on our flesh. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He wrapped himself in our humanity. Then number four, we see the death of Jesus. In verse 5, it says, Jesus poured water into a basin. In just a few short hours from this moment, Jesus would pour out his own blood in death for the sins of the world. And in pouring out his blood, he would literally have the wrath of God, all of it, poured upon him. Jesus was indeed broken and poured out for us. Then number 5, we see the redemption of Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus told his disciples that 11 of them were clean. So because of their faith in Jesus, they had been cleansed. They had been forgiven. They had peace with God. It's the picture of Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then number 6, we actually see the ascension of Jesus. In verse 12, it says, and putting back on his outer garment and resuming his place. That is a picture of what would happen when Jesus would ascend back into heaven and resume his place at the right hand of the Father. So this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us in coming to earth, doing the will of God, displaying the glory of God, even in death. And let me just say this, in case we missed it in verse 1, all of this was done for love. It was all done for love. As Jesus prepared to depart to the Father, his final acts were driven by love. In fact, if you look back at verse 1, it says, Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Now, the Gospel of John is a book of love, to be sure. The word love is used 57 times in this Gospel. That's more than all other three Gospels combined. But what's most interesting is that 35 of those usages are found in three chapters starting right here for the next three. And this statement, he loved his own to the end, is not necessarily just about the duration of Christ's love. Now, we know that his love is unending, his love is unchanging, his love is unconditional. But this statement is about the degree of his love. So Jesus loved his own completely. He loved them perfectly. He loved them fully. So what we can say in this moment, and Jesus coming to earth, so first and foremost, don't miss this. First and foremost, Jesus came to this earth to glorify the Father. He came to this earth to bring glory to the Father, to obey the Father. But Jesus also did all that he did out of his perfect, sacrificial, eternal love for his own. He loved his own to the end. Do we understand his incarnation? But secondly, do we understand our salvation? Do we understand our salvation? So Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and all of a sudden he comes to Peter. And Peter says in verse 8, you will never wash my feet. It has been said of Peter, the only time he ever opened his mouth was to change feet. I mean, he just went back and forth, just putting one foot in his mouth and another foot in his mouth. That's all he did. But he said, you will never wash my feet. And the word never there means this, not for all of eternity. Not for all of eternity will you wash my feet. And then Jesus answered him, and you'll see on the screen, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So what does Simon do? He says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He says, just give me a bath, Lord. I'll take it all. I'll take it all. And Jesus says, the one who is bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet. And let me just show you two things here. First of all, in salvation, there must be a humbling because of our sin. There must be a humbling because of our sin. So in this instant, incident where Peter refuses to be washed, you have a remarkable picture of human pride, of humanity rejecting the cleansing ministry of Jesus. Now, at first glance, people say, well, look at Peter. He's being so humble. He's understanding his inadequacy. He's understanding his unworthiness. But when you look a bit closer, you can see that this is really a picture or an expression of intense pride. Saying, you're never going to do that. Let me just say, and Peter does this twice, I think, in Scripture. You can call him Lord, and you can say no, but you can't say no, Lord. Because if he's your Lord, guess what you don't say to your Lord? You don't say no. And here Peter's saying, no. We are never on more dangerous footing than when we believe we understand better than God. When we believe we have to tell God a thing or two. The ultimate picture here is this. Peter is offended by Jesus' actions because Peter knew if I was leading this group, I would never do Jesus what you're doing right now. If I was in charge, I would never wash their feet. Peter was basically saying this would be beneath me. But what a revelation this is of the sinful pride of our own hearts that often cloaks itself as humility. But what we're really doing is we're refusing to care about the things that God cares about. We're refusing to do the things that God has called us to do. So in this moment, Peter does not want to acknowledge his need of being washed. And one of the remarkable things about the gospel, please hear this. The gospel always brings us down to the lowest point before it lifts us up to where God would have us to be. In order for us to truly understand the gospel, we must understand how the gospel slays us and how the gospel humiliates us in our sin to realize we can't save ourselves. But if there's any pride in us, let me tell you what we do. Is there any pride in us? We keep holding on to what we think we can do. And if we're holding on to what we think we can do, we'll never open our hands and receive what God wants to give us. That's what pride does to us. And then in salvation, there must be a cleansing from sin. So in those days, before a person would go over to someone else's house for dinner, they would go home from a long day's work and they would take a bath. After they took a bath, they would then put on their undergarments, they would put on their cloak, they would put on their sandals, and then they would walk to wherever they were going for dinner, especially when it came to Passover. But by the time you cross town with dusty roads that are not paved, with animals walking all over the place, your feet are gnarly. They're dirty. Or to put it a different way, your feet are nasty. I mean, they're just nasty. So there was a pot of water, and there would be a servant there to clean your feet. And what you don't do is come into the house and say, let me go bathe first, and then I'll come back for dinner. No, you don't need a bathing. You've already bathed. All you need is to have your feet washed. And that's the idea here. So we are all, or when we are all saved, all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven through our faith and all Christ has done for us. So Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, hear this, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means if you are a child of God and you walk around going, I'm just cursed. No, you're not. There's no condemnation for you. Or everything's against me. No, it's not. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? Understand who we are and what we have. Yet, let me also say this. All of our sin, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Yet, there is an ongoing need for forgiveness, not for relationship's sake, but for fellowship's sake. Meaning, when Jesus regenerates us, we are clean. Yet, as we travel this sin-tainted, self-centered, Satan-infiltrated world, our feet are going to get dirty. And when our feet get dirty, we don't lose our salvation. We just need to have our feet washed. It's why John said in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the way I would say that when it comes to relationship and fellowship. I am the son of Billy and Ann Strickland. There's nothing that I will ever do to make me not their son. I can even go and emancipate myself, and guess what? I'm still their son. But you know what I can do? By my actions, I can put myself in a place where I am not having relationship with them, not having fellowship with my mom. I can put myself in that place. And that's what our sin does within relationship. Our sin cuts us off from fellowship with Christ. And in that moment, we need forgiveness. And then look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And we know that he's talking about Judas here. Just think about all that Judas had seen and all that Judas had heard. Judas was there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Judas was there when Jesus told people, "Your sins are forgiven." Judas saw people rise from the dead. Judas saw people being healed of their diseases. Judas saw storms that were quieted. He saw Jesus walking on water. He was there when Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes. Yet, don't miss this, Judas was a phony. He was a fake. He was a hypocrite. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, he sold Jesus for the price of what? A slave. And here's the problem. Judas was never saved. And what we learn from Judas is that a person can be very, very close to salvation. A person can hear all the right things. A person can sing all the right songs. A person can carry their Bible. They can even say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah," and be lost because they never personally invited Jesus to wash them of their sins. May we never forget this. Jesus washed the feet of Judas and still sent him to hell. May we never forget that. He washed the feet of Judas and he still sent Judas to hell. Meaning it doesn't help you to have your feet washed if you've never had a bath to begin with. So where are we this morning in that process? Have you been washed clean in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Oh, may today be the day of salvation if you haven't. Or in this moment, how is your fellowship with Jesus? Are your feet clean? Now, this is going to be kind of weird, and we don't normally do this, but I want just to pause here. And let's just pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we come as sinners, sinful, before you, God, breaking fellowship with you for our sin, because of our sin. And Lord, your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And what we say in this moment is, Holy Spirit, convict us and show us the sin in our lives and forgive us. Lord, we also pray for any in this room that have never allowed you, Jesus, to wash them of their sin, that this would be the moment of their salvation today. Thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that brings us to number three. Do we understand our mission? Do we understand the mission that Jesus has given us? And I know part of that mission is going, making disciples of all nations. But part of it is also what happens next here. Jesus told his disciples, beginning in verse 13, you see it on the screen, "You call me teacher and Lord." And Jesus says, "You're right. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." So again, don't miss the shock of what happened. Their Lord washing their feet. This is sort of like the President of the United States cleaning his own toilet in the White House. Or like the King of England changing his own oil. Or Elvis changing his own guitar strings. No, you have someone to do that for you. Someone does that for you, yet Jesus did it for them. He did it for them, and don't miss it. It's all predicated, according to verse 3, it says this, that Jesus knew that the Father had given him all power and authority. He knew he had come from the Father. He knew he was returning to the Father. And so therefore, because he knew who he was, he washed their feet. And here's the principle. Don't miss this. If you know who you are, if you have a rock solid identity in Christ, then you don't have to prove who you are to anyone else. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. Therefore, he said, I don't care if you see me as a slave. I don't care if you see me doing the work of a servant. I'm still God's. Amen. And brothers and sisters, when we understand our identity in Christ, we don't have to prove ourselves to others. Amen. We live our life for the glory and honor of our God. Listen, Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew tremendous suffering was ahead of him. He knew there was death. And Jesus could have very easily in this moment have been consumed with all that was coming, but he wasn't. Now here's a question I have for us this morning. Are you letting your present circumstances consume you and keep you from serving the Lord? Are you letting your present circumstances consume you and keep you from serving the Lord? Yet Jesus continues here. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Now some read these verses and they view this as a command. That we are commanded to wash each other's feet in a literal sense. And some people even view it as an ordinance. That it should go along with communion. It should go along with the Lord's Supper. But the New Testament never gives us the picture that the early church saw it that way. Throughout church history, the command to wash one another's feet has always been understood to mean that we should do whatever it takes to serve one another, no matter how menial the task. No matter how menial it might be, even if it's unclogging a toilet, we're doing it for the sake of the Lord. In fact, to be a community of foot washers is to live our lives with this question on our hearts and minds. Here's the question. How can I serve Jesus by serving you? How can I serve Jesus by serving you? What if we live that life? How can I serve Jesus by serving you, whoever that you is? Yet we need to be careful here in two ways. First of all, we must never forget that we are called to serve the Lord within the context of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't serve the world around us. We do. But we hear this, we are never to be deceived into believing that we are the ones who are supposed to be served. And brothers and sisters, churches today are filled up with people who are there because of how they're being served. And when the church stops serving them, guess what? They go to the next church and the next church, and they view this whole picture of church as if, how can the church serve me? Let me tell you, that's unbiblical, that's ungodly, that is selfish, and that is a picture of the fact that you don't remember or know what Jesus has done for you. We don't live in that way of how can everybody serve me. No, we live in the way of I get to serve Jesus, and I will do so by serving whoever God brings into my path. But then secondly, we need to be careful in the attitude in which we serve others. Dr. H.A. Ironside pointed out how wise it is to always check the temperature of the water we use when washing others' feet or when serving others. He says an angry person will be so distracted by what has happened, they'll use boiling water. Who wants that? He says others come with a holier-than-thou attitude and attempt to use ice-cold water. But again, who wants that? Others attempt to serve with no water at all, attempting to scrape away the dirt and the skin along with it. He says, what they say may be true, but it's not offered with love. Listen, throughout the week, I've decided that I might have washed Judas's feet, but I probably would have used paint thinner and a match. I'm just saying, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He carefully washes the feet of a traitor just like he washed the feet of Peter, James, and John. Is anyone going to do worse to you than Judas did to Jesus? No. And he still washed his feet. And our Lord insists that we serve one another like he serves us in love. Let me end our time together today by putting that one question again on the screen. So Jesus, it says, he knew he was ascending back to the Father, but then he asked this question: do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done for you? Well, do we? Do we? Do we understand Jesus' journey from heaven to earth? Do we understand his journey as the sinless one who would take on our sin, who would become sin for us? Do we understand his journey from perfect unity with the Father to hanging on the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do we understand how needy we are and that there was no other way for us to be saved? And do we understand our need for forgiveness, our need for ongoing forgiveness? And do we understand what our forgiveness cost Jesus? Do we understand our calling to be servants? Understand this. Yes, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, anything that the Holy Spirit convicts us of and shows us that God is calling us to today is God saying, this is how I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you in doing what I've called you to do so that you don't get the credit for it. I get the glory for it. But in doing all that, how are we serving the Lord by serving others? Do we understand all that he has done for us? Oh, I pray that we do, or I pray that we will. If you can go ahead and stand to your feet, we're going to call the musicians forward as we enter this time of invitation and consecration, and let us pray. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us and serving us by doing what we could never do for ourselves. Going to the cross, cleansing us of our sin, giving us life in you, and empowering us to serve you by serving others. Father, I pray for anyone in this room today that has never trusted you as their Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray today, God, that you would, Lord, just by your Spirit's power, prick their hearts to show them their need for you. I also pray for believers in this room that you would help us to see and help us to ask you, God, to show us areas in which our feet are dirty, and that you would forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness just as you promised you would. We praise you. We thank you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray.